Open your copy of the scriptures with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You'll find this on page 1238 of your pew Bible, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear God's word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Would You bless our hearing of it this evening for the upbuilding of Your people and the converting of the lost? Would You be glorified as we worship You in this act? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but Christmas time is here. The festive day is still future, but already you can sense the festivities of the season. You can hear the music on the radio, have a holly jolly Christmas, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, here comes Santa Claus. You can see the decorations in your neighbor's neighborhood. I don't know about y'all's neighborhoods, but my neighbors have 20-foot-tall inflatable reindeer. You drive down Wade Hampton, and there is a 20-foot-tall inflatable Santa Claus. You cannot miss the fact that Christmas time is here. Even here in this sanctuary, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I do hope you're enjoying the season, but as you do, I hope you will remember who stands at the very center of our celebration. Many people will be having a wonderful Christmas time with silver bells and sleigh rides and stories of Santa Claus coming to town. But what I want you to keep in mind is that the meaning of Christmas is not found in such decorations, activities, or stories. Rather, it is found in Jesus Christ. Why did God send forth His Son? Why was He born of woman, born under the law? What is the purpose of this glorious event we call the Incarnation? His person and His work, who He is, what He became, and what He has thereby accomplished. This is the meaning of Christmas. These are the truths for which we ought to be thanking God now, during this season and throughout the year. We should be especially thinking about them and teaching them to our children, not just during Christmas time, but throughout the year. We should be sharing them with our co-workers, our neighbors and friends during this season and throughout the year. These are timeless truths, though it is nice to celebrate them specifically in December. And so tonight I want us to consider the Son's person, His work, with the hope that you will worship Him tonight and bear witness for Him in the weeks to come. This is a great time to reflect on these truths and to give thanks to God for them. It's also a great time to invite your friends to hear of these things. I hope you will avail yourself of this opportunity. The Apostle Paul begins our text this evening by contrasting two significant but very different times in the life of the church. But when the fullness of time had come, previously God's people were as minor children under the guardianship of the law. But the church has reached the age of majority. We are no longer under the guardianship of the law. No, now we are under grace. This is the context of Paul's passage here. Let me say from the outset, this does not mean that the moral law has somehow expired, all mankind, God's people included. are bound to obey all the moral law, that which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Hope you have those memorized, especially children. It's good that you should do so. The law, the moral law, was never a means of salvation for Israel, and it is not a means of salvation for us. It was only for Adam under the covenant of works that arrangement was so. And yet the moral law remains useful to us as it reveals God's righteousness. It restrains us against sin. It is to be our rule of life, as Calvin would say. Well, Paul especially then here is referring not to the moral law, but to the specific Mosaic administration, the ceremonial laws concerning things of circumcision, festival holidays, dietary restrictions, sacrifices, the Old Testament sacraments, and all such other ordinances. It's through Moses that God placed all these rigorous requirements, and they were rigorous, upon his people. And he had good purpose for doing so. By these things, he meant to teach them at what expense they had received their adoption. Parents, consider your own children. Do they possess all the same rights and privileges as you have in your adult age? No, of course they do not. Now, children have many restrictions put upon them, not only by parents, but also by others. We think of the government. Now, you have chores as children. You have classes you must attend. You have curfews and bedtimes. And if you are under a certain age, then you cannot legally drive or vote or purchase certain items. Now, we may quibble about the merits of some of these restrictions, perhaps, but on the whole, parents understand that restrictions serve a necessary purpose in the lives of their children, and I hope children will come to understand that those purposes are good. But a point in time comes in the life of a child when he is no longer a child. And at that time, these restrictions expire. This is essentially Paul's point concerning these ceremonial laws. And the problem for the Galatian church is that some people were still trying to live under the law, even though the time for it had expired. And moreover, certain false teachers were actively trying to turn people back into observing the same. Imagine someone telling you, adults, go back inside to your parents' house. It's getting dark. It's time for to get ready for bed. You have a curfew at 6 o'clock. Well, it sounds preposterous. Well, imagine how preposterous it looks if you go and actually listen to them. Understand then that the fullness of time here is not merely the point in history when God sent forth his Son. Certainly this is true. But connected to this, it is also the date God has set for his people to enter into the age of their majority as adults. Before this time, the church was a child, and Paul says, no different from a slave. I know some of you children sometimes feel like that. You are sons and daughters, children, but sometimes being a child means being treated in this way. But now, Paul's saying, the church is at liberty from the yoke of the law and enjoys the rights and privileges of a legally adopted, mature adult son. I think in all this we should notice God's eternal decree and his divine providence. Before the foundations of the world, God chose a people for himself, and he appointed them to receive the glory of adoption. That is the inheritance of a son. This is his eternal decree, and therefore it is fixed, unchangeable. A certain reality, we can have confidence that it will happen. But besides this eternal decree, there is also his divine providence. And in his divine providence, he took care of his adolescent church by putting them under the law for a time. It was always intended to be temporary. But now, according to Paul, the fullness of time had come. Had come. From Paul's perspective, this is already past. So we might ask, when did the church reach the age of her majority? When did the adolescent church become the mature church? When did God's children become adults, as it were? At what time did the ceremonial law expire so that we who now live enjoy this glorious state of grace? But in the fullness of time, Paul writes, God sent forth His Son. Here we observe the time of this momentous transition. It was when God sent forth His Son. Let us consider this in three parts. First, the dispatch. Secondly, the departure. Thirdly, the deity of the Son. First, concerning this dispatch, God sent, we read. God sent. He commissioned the Son to this work. The Son did not appoint Himself to it. He was, of course, most willing to do it, to be sent. And yet He gladly waited for the fullness of time to come when God would send Him. There is a perfect unity and agreement between the will of God and the will of the Son in this appointment of the Messianic Savior. Secondly, concerning the departure, God sent forth. God sent forth. Actually, the Greek sending and forth are one word, some prepositions combined to a verb. But the forth here, this refers to the person and place where God, from where God sent the Son. From where God sent the Son. God sent the Son out and away from Himself. It's only implicitly and from context that we are brought to a destination. The point is not so much that God sent forth the Son to earth, but that He sent Him forth from Himself, out of heaven. This is the primary significance of forth. It's found in the point of departure. God was with the Son, and when He sent the Son, it was out and away from Himself. Thirdly, concerning the deity of the Son, God sent forth His Son. The Son which is His. He did not send an angel or some other intermediary. He sent His Son, His own Son, the one that belongs to Him. This is His natural Son, His begotten Son. I hope you realize the language of eternally begotten is not referring to Jesus' birth from the Virgin Mary. That comes elsewhere in Scripture. But the begotten language has to do with Jesus' eternal relation with the Father. The Father is eternally begetting Him. The Son is eternally begotten. That is what this language means. His begotten Son. His beloved Son, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture. His only Son. He has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself because He is the Son of God. God's love is exalted here in that He freely sends His only begotten. The Puritan preacher Thomas Boston once wrote, He was God's free gift, or else He could never have been obtained. If devils and men had joined their forces and combined all their strength and power and thus made an assault on heaven, yet they could never have plucked the Son of God's love from His eternal embrace. Oh, God gave His Son freely. And surely God's love is exalted even more when we realize the condition and circumstance into which this Son was sent. Born of a woman, Paul writes, born under the law. These words, they speak of the deprivation, the degradation, the humiliation that the Son suffered when, being God, He became man. Here we come to the great historical event and the doctrine of the divine incarnation. As you have perhaps sentimental feelings this season about cute baby Jesus, understand that for Jesus, the incarnation is a step down. It is humiliation that he experiences here. First, the Son was born of woman. This means Jesus took himself to himself her nature. He had a true body from her, a reasonable, that is, a rational soul. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that this was by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The word here is just woman, not virgin, but we know from Scripture both are true. But here, the apostle, he only mentions that God sent the Son born of woman. It's because he has very specific purposes in saying these things. We'll come to in a moment. But this was the condition under which he was sent, born of woman. God becoming man. Second, the Son was born under the law. He was born of a Jewish woman, and so he was born a Jewish person also. He was accordingly subject to all the rigorous legal requirements of the Mosaic administration. He had to be circumcised. He had to carefully observe the feasts and the festivals. If you're reading through the Gospels and you're wondering, why is Jesus going back and forth to Jerusalem so often? It's because he's a faithful, observant Jewish person, following the legal requirements of the Mosaic administration. He had to keep the dietary laws in all their specificity, the ritual purity laws and all their complications. Not easy understanding things like Leviticus. If you think back to the sermon series in Leviticus, how many details there are to keep and observe. It's so difficult. But this was the circumstance under which Jesus was sent, under the law. God the Creator. We know all things were created through Jesus, right? And so he's involved intimately in creation. The law issues forth from him. He is God the Creator and God the Lawgiver, and he becomes man, the creature, under the law. All of this, I hope, is familiar already to you. We confess every week, either from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, or else on alternative weeks, the Nicene Creed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. These are not new doctrines, new truths to you, I hope. And why do we publicly confess the divine incarnation? Well, obviously, it's because the Scripture teaches it, and so we believe it to be true. And so did the apostolic church. In fact, commentators will point out that what we're probably looking at here is the beginning of a pre-Pauline summary. In other words, Paul is quoting back to the Galatians something similar to an early Christian creed. Even before God's people were called Christians, they already had promises concerning this truth. It's not new to the New Testament. Think of the familiar Bible verses we hear during the season. The prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke of the incarnation. For to us a child is born, Isaiah wrote. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Similarly, Micah wrote, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. And so these are sure promises of the incarnation, even in the Old Testament. Throughout the centuries, though, there's been a lot of debate about the divine incarnation. Some have denied the incarnation by rejecting the Son's true deity. This was called Arianism, named after Arius. Others denied the Son's true humanity, and this was called Docetism. We don't really know who founded it, but they believed that Jesus was not fully, truly human. And yet still yet others split the difference. It's the compromise, the via media. affirming that the Son was part God and part man. God in some ways, man in others, but not fully of each. He had a human body, but he lacked a reasonable, rational soul. This was called Apollinarianism, for those of you taking notes or curious about terms. But you'll notice the Nicene Creed's a little bit longer and a little bit more detailed than the Apostles' Creed. And this is because the church, as it debated these matters, wanted to confess more fully, more clearly, what it had always believed to be true about the Son. And so we confess together that the Son is begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, to clearly express our belief in the full deity of the Son. During this time of the year, there's lots of inflatable Santa Clauses around. I think it's good to think back to the original Santa Claus, St. Nick, St. Nicholas. He actually took part in the Council of Nicaea, which produced what would eventually become the Nicene Creed as we have it. And during the debates, this Nicholas, he was so enraged by Arius' denial of the eternal preexistence of Christ that he actually, according to perhaps rumor, we don't know if this is absolutely true, but I like to think it is in some way, that he slapped the heretic in the face. I'm not commending violent actions. If you ruling elders who have been to presbytery, we're glad that we don't normally deliberate doctrinal issues with such violence. I mention this, though, because I do hope that every time you see Santa Claus, whether a picture of him or an inflatable one on Wade Hampton, that you will remember him and his zeal for the incarnation, the zeal which he had for the Son's true deity. Maybe we can redeem something of the commercialization of Christmas as we remember that St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, he was all about defending Jesus' full deity. More practically, though, I want to point out that the divine incarnation is vitally necessary to God's redemptive purposes, his adoptive purposes. Even heretics like Arius and Apollinaris understood that the doctrine of Christ, who we believe him to be, fully God, fully man, or otherwise, has direct bearing on the gospel. Why did God send forth his Son? Or more accurately, why was it necessary for his Son to be born of woman, born under the law? We read in Paul's words to the Galatians, it was to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so the nature of the Son, fully divine, becoming flesh, human, and all that that means, has direct relation to his redemption of people, his adoption of people. The two purpose statements in verse 5 each correspond actually either to the condition or the circumstance in verse 4. First, God's Son was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. As I've already explained, God's Son was subjected to all the rigorous requirements of the Mosaic administration. He was circumcised, observed the feasts and festivals, he obeyed the ritual purity laws, the dietary restrictions. Now, this is what it meant for a Jewish person to be under the law. But in light of God's redemptive purposes that we now see here, I think this is maybe an inadequate, an incomplete explanation. You see, the Son's active obedience, his observing and keeping and doing all of that, was certainly necessary for his own righteousness, but it was not in itself sufficient to purchase others out from under this very same law. The problem is man has not kept the law perfectly, not even close. And therefore he is under a curse. To purchase redemption for sinful men, that the Son would need not only to keep the law perfectly, personally, perpetually for himself, but he would also need to pay the penalty for our sins by his passive obedience on the cross. What is the penalty? It is the wrath and curse of God. And so the Scripture teaches, actually Paul, just a little bit earlier in this letter, teaches that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so as you celebrate the divine incarnation during this Christmas season, I hope you will think of the creche, the crib. But as you do so, think also of the cross. Little baby Jesus was born to die. And it was not the scourging or the nails or the crown of thorns, the dehydration, the asphyxiation that killed him. It was the wrath and curse of God which he bore for your sin, for your sin, for your sin, for your sin. The redemption of the soul is precious, writes William Perkins. The eternal Son of God must become man, lay aside the robes of his glory, and clothe himself with the infirmities of human nature, and in that nature purchase redemption by the price of his matchless blood for poor, miserable prisoners, and deliver them from the pit of hell and wrath by an exertion of his almighty power. Oh, how you should grieve and hate your sins. Redemption is an expensive gift. And if you have received it, then give thanks to God for it. He sent his Son to save you from the wrath to come. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, understand then that you are still under the wrath and curse of God. And if you will not turn away from your sin and receive the gift of God which he freely offers to you in Christ, then a day is coming when your own debt will come due. Well, there's no better time than now to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. And if you will trust and believe in Jesus, he will say to you, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, has fully satisfied divine justice, the justice of the Father. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And yet as great and as glorious and as precious as that gift of redemption is, it is but one, only one of the two purposes for which God sent his Son. The second purpose is stated at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Some commentators connect the second purpose statement, so that we might receive adoption as sons, to the first purpose statement. I think that's the basic rendering of the ESV here. To the first purpose of the statement concerning redemption. In other words, God redeemed his people so that he could adopt them as sons. Certainly this is true. A redemption does precede adoption. God does justify sinners before he adopts them as sons. And yet this, I do not think, is Paul's intended point, at least not his primary point. Paul's using a rhetorical device here called an inverted chiasm. Basically, he's connecting the earlier statement concerning the condition of the son's birth to this second purpose statement. God sent forth his son then, born of a woman, so that we might receive adoptions of sons. That's the general sense of what Paul is getting at here. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this was necessary. We could not be adopted without the divine incarnation. The mediator, he must become man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, we are orphans by nature. I hope you realize the belief in the universal fatherhood of God is a false teaching. It is not true. God has only one son by nature. And this son he sent forth to be born of woman. He became man with a nature the same as ours, so that we might receive in him what we did not have before, a place in the family of God. We are orphans until God in Christ makes us sons. What God planned and purposed, Christ accomplishes, as we'll see later in Paul's letter, what the Spirit actually brings to us. Adoption, we believe, is an act of the free grace of God. He didn't have to do it, but he freely chose to do it, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children. There's a distinct, specific set number who will be his children and have his name put upon them. The Spirit of the Son is given to them and are under his fatherly care and dispensations and are admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, such as the glory of our adoption. And if you are in Christ, then you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir. That is the primary significance. We are not adopted as sons and daughters, so to speak. In the culture that they're talking about here, it's the son that inherits. And so we are sons. We are heirs. I don't know what's going to be under your Christmas tree, if you have one, what gifts may or may not await. But I know that they do not compare to what you already have and will receive. You have been redeemed from the curse of the law and so spared from the wrath of God. And you will receive a glorious inheritance. This is the meaning of Christmas. Not silver bells and sleigh rides and Santa Claus. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying those things, but they are not the purpose or the point. It was the Son of God becoming the man, Christ Jesus. It was Him leaving His Father in heaven that we might have a Father in heaven. Was laying in a creche and then on a cross that we in Him might receive the crown, heirs to the kingdom of God. Brothers, and I say brothers not to exclude you sisters, but to emphasize inheritance. Brothers, lift up your heads. Live by His Spirit, which is the guarantee now of your inheritance, until the glorious crown is given. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this marvelous gift. We cannot comprehend the depths of Your grace in giving the Son, Your Son, to be born of woman, born under the law, for our redemption and for our adoption. Oh, would You help us to live as sons now. Help us to look forward to the inheritance which we will have when Christ returns. We pray this in His name and for Your glory. Amen.